it. And this morning, I want to take some time and talk to you about the local church. And as I was thinking about our text this morning, which, by the way, is Matthew chapter 16, if you have a Bible, Matthew 16. There's some Bibles in the middle aisle and on the outsides if you need one, but be turning to Matthew 16. But as I was thinking about this text, I was thinking that this is a subject that's really near and dear to my heart. And I was thinking about how can I introduce this series and introduce this sermon. And I thought that I would tell a little bit about my story and just a little bit about my experience in the local church. Not that it's particularly interesting, but it's just mine, so it's personal to me. And I just really hope that by the end of the sermon you won't think about me, that you'll think more about the Bible, so I kind of do this at a risk. But this is a little bit of my story. I grew up in the church from the age of 5 onwards. That's when my parents became Christians, through the death of a child, actually. And from that time on, I was in the church, but I did not accept Jesus Christ as my Savior until I was 18 years old. And at that time, I started reading my Bible, and I was seeing all kinds of things. And God was really changing my life. I started becoming a part of a Bible study that was at Waitsett Community College. That's where I was at school at the time. And in this Bible study, the guy figured out that I really liked the Bible too, so he let me teach. So I'm teaching with this other guy, this charismatic guy. We got some differences theologically, but it was good. We agreed on the main things, and that was important. And so I was teaching God's Word, and I really loved it. And I found in my heart over time that God was really leading me to ask questions like, should I go to Bible college? And through a series of circumstances and conversations, I decided that I would. And people would ask me, they'd say, why do you want to go into the ministry? What do you want to do? And I'd say, well, I know that I want to teach God's Word, but I know I don't want to be a pastor, and I know that I don't want to work in the local church. Because the truth is for me that I didn't like pastors very much, and I didn't respect them. And it wasn't really an issue for me of being in a big church and seeing a lot of hypocrisy or seeing scandals or seeing pastors that had adulterous affairs or being hurt by the church in some way. The reason I didn't like the church was really my own problem. It was just a personal problem. It was a problem with my own heart. It was a failure on my part to see the local church as a people Christ died to create. I failed to see that Jesus didn't just die for individual people like me. He died for a people. He died for the church. This was also a lordship issue for me, because at that point in my life, and you don't have to be young to be like this, but at that point in my life, I had this mentality that I knew better. I knew better than godly men that were twice my age. I wasn't willing to respect the leaders that God had put in place, the under-shepherds under Jesus Christ as the senior pastor of the church. At that time, I went to college and spent 3 years at Southeastern College. And during that time, I started just serving in my church. Just simply serving in my church, putting up chairs, doing whatever needed to be done. Occasionally, sometimes speaking or teaching, maybe to middle school or to high school or to our college group. And something began to happen. God began to reorder things that I was thinking. He began to reorder my life. And as he began to give me influence over people, and as I started having relationships with people, something came up again and again in my mind that Jesus had said. He said that he had compassion on the crowds because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And I saw these people and I thought, these people need a shepherd. I also, my ears began to open to the for the first time to the preaching of the word that happens in the church. and God began to change and reorder my life. He began to change my values, my perspectives, the things that I held high in my life. He began to change my relationships. He began to change everything. And I found myself wanting to do for other people what was happening to me. As I listened to the Word, as I was being changed by God's Word being preached, I wanted to do that for other people. I wanted to help people do that. As I looked around me and as I saw the Christians around me, I became even more aware of the fact that I needed Christian community. I needed other Christians around me who would engage me, who would sometimes get in my face, would sometimes challenge me about things that I was thinking, about my relationships, about my spending, about all kinds of things in my life. I needed that. I found out that church membership was really important because there was a real need in the church for us to put our stake in the ground and say, I'm here. For as long as God has me here, I'm here, and I'm committed, and I'm willing to link arm in arm with you and be on mission. Because before that, I had been the guy, and you maybe you've been there too, that stands from the sidelines with criticism. You know, the critic who stands on the sidelines too afraid, too cowardly to get in the game and to really invest his life in the local church. And so he takes the easy route just to criticize. And that was me. And God was really, he's really shaking me up in that time. So against what I had originally thought, I ended up going to Bible college. And after 3 years, I enrolled in seminary and graduate school at that point with the express purpose of getting a degree to be in the local church. So I went with no intention, and God, through His Word and through His people, changed my heart. And so when it comes to this series, when it comes to being planted as a local church, when it comes to talking about God's church from the book of Matthew, I'm just really excited. Because I feel like it's right at the center of the heart of God. And if you would please at this time, I want you to read with me from Matthew chapter 16. And I have this in my notes, so I just want to say it. You know, my experience at Fellowship Raleigh has been a good one. It's really strengthened all those things that God was teaching me then about the importance of the local church. And I would say most importantly, what it strengthened in me is as I got to know Matt and Emmanuel, is really the importance of a pastor and the importance of having pastors who are shepherds, who really have a heart for people, who have a heart for discipleship, who have Paul's heart when he said, my desire is to present people mature in Christ. And I'd say that's something that I've taken away from being here at Fellowship Raleigh. But enough testimony. Let's read the scriptures together. Let's look in Matthew chapter 16. Let's start in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. When you read the Gospels, and all of them have a similar aim, they get to it differently, they all have a similar aim, it answers three questions for you. Here are the big questions. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what does it mean to follow him? Those are the big three questions that Matthew is wanting to answer here. And in this text, in this chapter, chapter 16 of Matthew, we see all of them answered. Chapter 16 of Matthew has kind of like a summary for the whole book. And here, we see the first question answered. Jesus goes with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And while he's there, he pointedly asks them, "Who do you say that I am?" We know who the crowd say that I am. They're confused. They have no idea. Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then right after that, he tells us why he came. So who is he? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. What does he come to do? He tells Peter. He says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." That's what he's come to do. He's come to build a church. Now I want you to look in your Bibles, because I'm going to go outside of our text today to talk a little bit more about this. Look down in verse 21. How is he going to build his church? "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day rise again." How will he build his church? He will build it by dying for them. That's how he's going to build his church, by dying and rising again. Okay, that completes the second question. What about the third question? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Look in verse 24. "And Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" So what does it mean to follow Jesus? It means to deny yourself, take up your cross, and go after him. This is the gospel in a nutshell. But this morning, what I want to focus on is this. I want to focus on what Jesus says about his church. What is he saying about his church? This is one of two passages that talks about the church in the Gospels. The other's in Matthew 18, and we'll talk about it before we're done. But what does Jesus say about his church? And the main point of this message, and what I want to get across to you today, is this. It's simple. Invest your life in the church that Christ builds. Invest your life in the church that Christ builds. It's an investment. It's not just an investment of your wallet. It's not just invest your wallet in the church that Christ builds. Give him your 10%, he'll get off your back. You can move on with your life and do your thing. It's invest your life in the church that Christ builds. One of the things last year that was big to me, we read a book called The Treasure Principle by Randy Alcorn. And in this book, he makes an observation about Matthew chapter 6 that really struck me. And it was this, that God is not against you seeking treasure for yourself. Did you know that? He's not against you seeking treasure for yourself. He just wants you to seek treasures that will last. He just wants what's best for you. Why would you seek treasures that don't last? What does he say? He says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. For your treasure is there where your heart be also." He's telling you, invest wisely. I'm not against you investing in things. I'm not against treasure. I want you to invest wisely. How many of you have seen the show Shark Tank? I think that's what it's called, Shark Tank. It's on ABC. Let me tell you a little bit about the show. What happens is there's these entrepreneurs, these inventors, and they get their product together, and they come and present their product before five billionaires that have the means to invest in their company and make it a success. Okay? And so these five billionaires are watching as they hear all the intricate details about this product. What is it? How much does it cost you to produce it? How many did you sell last year? And as they do, what these investors are thinking is, is this product worth investing in? That's the question. Is it worth it? And that's much the same question that I think is here in Matthew. Jesus is telling them, if you want to find your life, you got to lose it. If you try to save your life, you're going to lose. But if you find it in me, you can keep it. You can have what's really life. Invest wisely. The first point that I want you to see this morning as we answer the question, what does Jesus say about his church, his mission, what he's come to do, is this. The church is built on faith-filled leaders. The church is built on faith-filled leaders. Let's look again in verse 17. It says this, and Jesus answered him, speaking of Simon, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So I think the question that we have to ask as we look at this text, it's a big one, but it's the question of what is the rock that Jesus is referring to? Because Jesus hears Peter's confession, and then he says, you are Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, obviously, we know from the get-go that when Jesus is talking about building his church, he's not talking about bricks and mortar. He's talking about people. We know that from the word church. It's ekklesia. Ek, which means out of, and kaleo, which means to call. The called out ones. That's what the church is. Or a called out assembly. And so, what rock is Jesus wanting to place his church on? Now, many people have said, it's Peter's confession. Peter confesses, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's Peter's confession because it is Peter's confession that even prompts him to talk about the church. He didn't even mention the church until Peter makes this confession. So is that the foundation for the church? Well, I don't think that's a bad answer. I don't think that's the right answer. I think it's better to understand what he's saying here is that it's Peter. Ironically enough, Peter, that he says he's going to build the church on. And so why do I think that? Well, ask yourself this. Why does Jesus call Peter by two different names? He says, first of all, he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, which means son of Jonah. And then he says, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. He says, but you are Peter. Why two names? What's the deal with that? I think it's because Jesus gave Peter a new name. Or rather, Jesus gave Simon a new name, Peter, which his name means stone or rock. So you can see the connection. On this rock I will build my church. Speaking of Peter, it says in Mark chapter 3, if you don't believe me, it says in Mark chapter 3, Jesus appointed the 12, and the first one he lists is Simon, and it says, to whom he gave the name Peter. There you go. So, Simon, who he gave the name Peter. Now, did he give him the name Peter here in this text? I don't know. Maybe he did. Or maybe he gave it to him before. Regardless, he gave him a name that is associated with the calling that he'd placed on his life. It wasn't that Peter was this really smart guy who just stood out from all the other disciples. He wasn't that great. Jesus wasn't starting an apostolic succession, as the Roman Catholics believe. He wasn't the first pope, bishop of Rome. He wasn't infallible. Quite the contrary. Peter, if we look five verses later, Jesus is rebuking Peter. Here he's calling Peter a rock, and then in five verses later, he's rebuking Peter and says, get thee behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. And then in a few chapters later, we have Peter denying the Lord to save face before a little schoolgirl. I mean, Peter is in no way a rock. It's almost like a joke that Peter's a rock. But nevertheless, this is what Jesus says. He says, upon this rock, I will build my church. Notice it also says here in verse 17, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But what does Peter do? This is not the end of the story with Peter. He doesn't just deny Jesus three times at the end of Matthew and then just drop out of the story. What happens? Peter rushes to the tomb to find it empty. And he finds that Jesus has risen from the dead. And in Acts it records, the very first sermon it records is Peter's sermon. And because of Peter's sermon, 3,000 people came to Christ. 3,000 people are brought into the church. This little weeny fisherman who doesn't have a clue most of the time, that keeps his foot in his mouth, is here standing before thousands preaching God's word, and God is using him mightily. You see, Peter is much like Abraham. Do you remember Abraham in the Old Testament? His name was Abram. You look in Genesis chapter 12, and you see Abram is just a nobody. He's just this dude hanging out in Ur of the Chaldees. He's a moon worshiper. Doesn't know anything about the God who's the creator of the heavens and the earth. And God comes to him, and he says, hey, Abraham, I'm going to make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'm going to make you the father of a multitude of nations. And you know what? I'm going to change your name. I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham, because that's the mark that I've placed in your life. That's what I'm going to cause you to do. And what is it that qualifies Abraham to do this? Genesis 15, verse 6. And Abraham believed God, and it was counted him as righteousness. He's just a guy who believes. He just like Peter, who's confessing here, you are the Christ. The struggle is to believe. The struggle of the Christian life is to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. God uses faith-filled men to lead his church. Peter just happened to be one of the apostles. Ephesians chapter 2 says this. It says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You see, there are many Peters that follow Simon Peter, not in a direct succession, but men that have the faith of Peter. In the same way that you can be a son of Abraham and not be a Jew. You can be a son of Abraham by faith. Peter goes on in his letter in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5 to say this, as you come to him, speaking of Christ, as a living stone, you yourselves, speaking to the church, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Peter in his epistle, I would expect Peter to be like, I'm the rock, man. I am the rock. Instead of saying that, he says, you know what? There are a lot of rocks, okay? God's building a church. He said, I was early on and I was a foundational stone. And I did what God called me to do. But there's other stones in this house that God is building. Martin Luther says this. He says, all who agree with the confession of Peter are Peters themselves, setting a sure foundation. The point here I see is this, in this verse. Jesus could have said, on the foundation, he could have said, on me. I'm going to build the church on me. I'm the foundation. And there would have been truth to that, right? The scripture tells us that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Without a cornerstone, you don't have a foundation. If you want to use the body imagery, Jesus is the head of the body. If you have a headless body, you ain't got nothing, you know? You got no life. Without Jesus, you got nothing. He could have said, I'm the foundation. Look to me. But he doesn't. Of all people, he points to Peter and says, upon this rock I'm going to build my church. The point is this, God uses spirit-filled but fallible, faith-filled, yes, and spirit-filled, but fallible men. It's crazy. It says this in Ephesians 4. It says that Christ gave the church. He gave them as a gift. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Pastors in your church are a blessing. They follow the succession of Peter. Not directly, not in a pope-like way, but they do. As men who preach God's word and as men who care for the flock of God, what is the last thing that was even said of Peter? If you look at the very end of John, Jesus asked Peter over and over, he says, "Do you love me?" He's like, "You know I love you." And he keeps asking him, "Do you love me?" And he says, "If you love me, feed my sheep." Peter is a pastor. Peter is a pastor. And our church needs men who are willing to invest their lives as shepherds. And I'm so thankful for Matt and for Emmanuel. And just men that have a heart, a shepherd's heart. And are willing to invest. Are willing to really take on the burden. But there needs to be more in our church. Honestly. We need more men like this. We need men that would read the qualifications for an elder, for an overseer, and say, "I will aspire to that task. I will pray and I will seek to be that sort of man. Maybe God's calling me to that." The church needs these guys. Two. What does Jesus say about the church? He says the church is Jesus' very own possession. Jesus' very own possession. Look in verse 18. It says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." One of the greatest motivations that we have for really being passionate and loving the local church is this: because Christ is passionate and he loves the local church. I mean, that's one of the greatest arguments that I can tell you. In Acts chapter 9, and you know this story well, Saul, who is on the way to persecute Christians, he's on the road to Damascus. He is stopped in his tracks by this light that blinds him, knocks him off his horse, and the risen Christ speaks to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because Jesus is so interconnected with his church. It's his church. And if you mess with his church, then you mess with him. It's an offense against him. Some of you who know me, I like to sell things on Craigslist. I try to do more selling than buying. That's been my strategy as of late. And I had like an old drum kit and I put it on Craigslist and sold it. And it happened to me just the other day that I was trying to sell something to somebody and they were like, I really just don't think that it's worth it. Like, I don't think it's worth the price that you're asking. And I tell people the exact same thing every time. I say, something is worth the price someone is willing to pay for it. Okay? That's how much it's worth. So the question is, how much is the church worth? Most people would look at the church and say, it's a mess. It's a mess that I'm not willing to invest in, quite frankly. And that's fine if you think that. But God has already set its value. He's already set its value. He said it was worth the price he paid for it. And what was that price? The death of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who existed eternally with the Father, as the creed says, very God of very God. Everything it means to be God is wrapped up in the Son. And God gave the Son over, and the Son went willingly to the cross to die for the sins of who? For His people, for the church, for those who would believe in Him. That's the worth of the church. That's the value of it. And I just love this point that it's His church. He's the builder of it. I heard this the other day, and I love to think about it like this, that we are just subcontractors. We are just subcontractors in the church. Electricians, plumbers, masons, carpenters. But He's the builder. It's His church. You know, what do you want to do with it, God? I got to find out what you want to do with it. I'm just going to do what you say, and I'm going to use the skills and abilities you've given me to do that. It's His church. And I'll tell you, this is a tremendously liberating truth. And it's really liberating for this reason. And here it is. If you ever try to do anything big for God, you're going to feel inadequate. You will feel inadequate if you try to do something big for God. If you try to lead a small group for the first time, if you try to host a small group for the first time, if you try to speak to one of your family members or somebody on the street or wherever about Jesus, you're going to feel inadequate. You're going to feel inadequate if you lead a service team here at Fellowship Raleigh. You're really going to feel inadequate if you go back there with those kids and you have to teach them the Bible. Okay? You're going to feel inadequate when you have to do big things. And you're definitely going to feel inadequate this month when we talk about being planted as a church, because that's a big thing. And what you need as like a flag, a banner over your life, a verse to go back to again and again is this one, which is that Jesus says, I will build my church. I'm the builder. It's mine. You're a subcontractor. But I'll build it. Point number three on what does Jesus say about the church? He says this, the church is indestructible. Church is indestructible. Is this something that you can invest in? Something that's indestructible? So many things, they fade away, they break. I think some of my Christmas presents have already broken. The church is indestructible. Look in verse 18 in the second part. And it says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is a reality in the church of Jesus Christ in which the movement of God through His church, seeing people come into His kingdom, seeing people grow and raised up and mature in Christ, is unstoppable. I mean, it's almost a reality in which God is bringing that it's moving and it's going to go where He wants it to because the power of Almighty God is behind it. And you can decide whether or not you want to get on that train or you rather want to hang out, but it's going to happen. He's going to do it. It's unstoppable. It's indestructible. It's invincible. Literally, the text here, I know your ESV says the gates of hell, but it says literally the gates of Hades. Hades is the abode of the dead, or more specifically, the ungodly dead. This passage is a little bit strange because gates are typically defensive. You put up a gate so people can't get in. But it's talking about the gates prevailing against the church. They won't prevail. I think here in this passage is speaking of gates, not that keep people out, but that keep people in. In other words, the power of death is taken away. I want to read to you some verses. They should come up on your screen. I hope they're big enough for you to see. Maybe not. It's been said that two things are certain in life. And right now we definitely know this. Taxes, and that you're going to die one day. Two things that are certain. I think I got that right. And what Jesus is saying here is that my church, though they die, yet they will live. Read with me if you can. Revelation 1:18. Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. This is Jesus speaking. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Luke 21, verse 12 says, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you. He's speaking to his disciples, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. You'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you they will put to death, but not a hair on your head will perish. Does that make sense to you? Romans 8, verse 35. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Death does not even separate the church from Christ. As it says in Revelation, He holds the keys to death and Hades. Why? Because He died and He rose again and He's alive forevermore. Talk about an investment. An investment that will last. The gates of Hades, death, the powers of darkness, the wickedness of this world cannot stop the advance of Christ's church. It is unstoppable because our head, the cornerstone, the author and perfecter of our faith, who has gone before us, was raised from the dead. Look at the fourth thing. The church possesses kingdom authority. The church possesses kingdom authority. Let's look in verse 19. It says, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is hard. This is a difficult text in the scriptures. But as a rule of thumb for your Bible reading, we interpret scripture with scripture. So if we see this phrase about binding and loosing, and we're like, we don't know what that means, we look for it elsewhere. And so Jesus uses this phrase again. You can just probably don't even have to turn, but in Matthew 18. I want to read it to you. Matthew 18 and verse 15. He says this, if a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established with the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, and here it is, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. What does this mean? It means that there's a God-given authority that Christ gives to His church. And it's an authority to keep watch over the church body, to those in the church. Matthew 16, 19 says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. The kingdom is the rule or the reign of Christ. He is the king, and He has given us His will by His word. The responsibility of the church is to make sure His will is being done on earth in the church as it would be done in heaven. The church then, especially its leaders, pastors, and teachers, have the responsibility to be kind of like a referee, if you will. in the church, or an umpire. You guys have seen a ball game. You know what an umpire does. You know, he calls the balls balls. He calls the strikes strikes. I was reading a book recently, and a pastor in this book was saying, I was having a really hard time because I had some like serious sin issues in my church, and I really didn't know how to deal with them. I had some sexual immorality. I had some false teachers. And I was reading this verse, and I came across this man who was an old umpire. And he said, I asked him, how do you feel when you make a bad call? And the umpire said, I've never made a bad call. And he said, well, how can you say that? I mean, at some point or another, you had to call a man safe that was out, call a ball that was a strike that was a ball. And this is what the umpire says to him. He said, it ain't nothing till I call it. It ain't nothing till I call it. And maybe that was arrogant, you know, on his part or whatever. The point is this, you got to call it in the church. And there's a great need for this in the church. And I've seen this even more now than I did in the past. But there's a great need in the church for churches to exercise some authorities and make some calls. Not that pastors in local churches are infallible by any means. They're not. They're not infallible. They get things wrong sometimes. They make wrong judgments. But there is a need and a God-given responsibility for local churches to have a pure church. A pure church. And I don't mean by that a perfect church. Certainly not. I mean, we are all in progress. I mean, I ain't the man I want to be. You know, God is still working on me. Isn't that the kid's song? You know, he's still working on me. I mean, we're not perfect people, but we are repenting people. And God calls for us to be a pure church, a repenting church. He wants us to have churches that are a reflection of Christ's kingdom. He wants us to have churches that display the character of God to the world and actually have a testimony. He wants churches that when you look at them in the outside world and you're looking into the church, you say, there's something different about that church. They're really diverse. They don't have all the same affinities, the same race. They're not of the same age. Yet there's something that binds them together. I don't know what it is. And they come and they see, it's Jesus. It's just Jesus that binds us together. We have to have a church like that. We want to have a witness. We want to have a testimony. And sometimes, you know what that means? That means sometimes, just between the two of us, we have to have hard conversations sometimes. Sometimes you have to confront me about something. Maybe a way that I've sinned against you. Maybe something in my life that is amiss. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. And I don't stand on the basis of my righteousness anyway, so why do I care if you call me a scoundrel? Call me a scoundrel, if you will. And I want to repent. That's my heart. And sometimes there are issues in the church that are even bigger than that. Sometimes somebody won't repent. Sometimes there's issue of sexual immorality in a church. Sometimes there's a person who is teaching false doctrine, and they won't stop. Sometimes there's somebody that's using people for shameful gain. And a pastor at that point has to step in, confront them one-on-one, as Jesus says in 18, maybe bring some more people around, and if they still won't repent, it's hard, but sometimes you have to bring them before the church. Maybe not on the podium here, but bring them before the church and cast them out of your church. Because quite frankly, it's not about us. You can say, well, that sounds really harsh and really terrible. Well, it's Christ's church. Like, if it was my little club of misfits, you know, that'd be one thing. But it's Christ's church. And we want Christ's church to have an influence. And we want to see his church grow. And so sometimes we have to do hard things and have hard conversations. And the truth of the matter is, if one day I do something really stupid and pigheaded and like leave my wife, I sure as heck want you coming to me and saying, what are you doing? If I have an insane moment in my life, I want a pastor who has enough ecclesiology to come to me and to say, man, it's not right. You're not living like a Christian. The Word of God says, Christian looks like this, but you look like this. Man, come back. Turn again. Come back. And you got to do that. This is not legalism. This is not looking for faults in people. This is something that is good for us, and this is something that is good for our city. So, as I close, I want to remind you of what we're talking about today. The main point of the sermon is invest your life in the church that Christ builds. Invest your life in the church that Christ builds. And I'm so excited about this month. I mean, I'm so excited about talking this month about becoming a planted local church and what that's going to require of us. And I was talking to a good friend the other day, and I was telling him about what we were doing this month, and he said, basically what you're saying is it's time for you to put your big boy pants on. I said, yeah, that's what we're saying. we want to be an established local church in Raleigh who is not like, please give us some money so we can keep staying around. We want to be a church who's blessing. Blessing people in Raleigh, growing, seeing the kingdom advance, seeing people come to Christ, seeing people's lives changed, you know? People's lives changed by the preaching of God's word. That's what kind of church we want to be. So let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this text of Scripture, Lord. And there's so much more here that I wasn't able to talk about, Lord. I just ask that, God, that you would give us a heart for your church, that you would give us a heart for the things that you're passionate about, because it's yours. It's not ours. It's not our deal. It's not something we thought up or dreamt up. This is your church, God, and we just want you to do what you want with it, Lord. And we want to be used, God. We don't want to have this false humility, Lord, where we're just content to sit around and do small things, Lord. We want to attempt great things for you and trust you that you're going to do something because you said you would. It's your church. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for the cross, Lord. Thank you for working with us even when we're slow, like myself, to get things. But help us, Lord. Keep growing us. We love you. We ask all this in Christ's name.